John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that you would just reveal yourself to us. That Lord, as we hear from you this morning, we would experience you. To know your voice, to know you, to become more like you. Father, we love you. We praise you in your son's name. Amen. You may sit. So last week, as we went through John chapter 2, we saw two signs, and I want you guys to pick up on that, because John has said these miracles that Jesus was doing, all of them, they were signs. And in fact, when we get to the end of the book of John, he's going to say there are so many signs that Jesus did that I can't even write about them all. But that he chose these signs in order that we would know who Jesus is. And two of the signs that we saw last week in John chapter 2 was where Jesus went to a wedding feast. He was invited there, and he turned the water to wine. And we saw that that was this conversion sign. And then the second sign that we saw was actually him in the temple, clearing out the temple with a whip. And as he's clearing this temple out, is that this was a cleansing sign. And so we see that, again, this very nature and character of God coming forth, that there needs to be a conversion and then a cleansing. And though very much Jesus desires to do a cleansing in our life, that you must have that conversion first. But if you guys got anything from last week, if there was one single point that you took, it was actually the very last recorded words of the mother of Jesus, from Mary, where she was said to all the servants around, "Whatever he says to do, do it." The words for us to live our lives by. And then we saw the response of those servants who actually, then when they responded to him telling them to fill the pots, that they filled it to the brim. So the major point that we got last week, of all things, is whatever Jesus is telling you to do, do it, and do it to the brim. With that, we now are in John chapter 2, verse 23, this bridge kind of passage as we go into John chapter 2. And it says, "Now when he," speaking of Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." I just want you guys to know something. There might be a little bit of, wait, what's happening here? This idea that people believed, and it says that Jesus did not commit himself. Again, for those who like to take notes, that word in verse 24 that says Jesus did not commit himself, it's actually the same word that's used earlier in that passage that says many believed. Essentially, it's saying that many believed in his name, but he did not believe in them. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And in the context of this passage, in the context of what we just read, we then read in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." As we head into John chapter 3, I want us to come to a place of understanding it. And I know we've said this before, but please understand that there is a vastly huge difference between knowing about someone and knowing that person. And specifically in regards to Jesus, in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe there is one God? you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. With that, John chapter 3 begins. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees were some 6,000 total men, around that number. And their desire in life, their goal, was trying to keep the codified law. And what that is that these men believed that the first five books of the Bible, referred to as the Torah, that those were inspired words of God. And then there was a commentary written on the Torah called the Mishnah. Now, just to give you an example here, is we have the law given by God, the Sabbath law. It's very clearly stated about how we are to work for the six, take the one day off. And yet in the Mishnah, there are some 24 chapters of commentary on the different versions, interpretations that you could see of that one law. Now, that gets so big and hard for them to try and do that then there's a commentary on the commentary. So the Talmud is written of the Mishnah, and that is what these men were trying to do. They were trying to take these books, and they were trying to write all these compendiums to go, this is, if we follow this, if we follow this, and they made this incredibly huge, vast religion out of God's word. But speaking of this man, Nicodemus says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Now, we read earlier that says that Nicodemus, one of these Pharisees, one of these 6,000, he's a leader of the Jews. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet when he comes to Jesus, he comes in a very respecting way. Rabbi, he calls him. Teacher. And it says, he says to Jesus, we know. We know. Who is the we he's referring to? He is talking about these religious leaders, these religious people. Now, what's interesting to pick up here is when he says that we know, we being these religious leaders, this word know here, and I'm probably going to pronounce it because I don't know how to speak Greek, is oida. It comes from a knowledge of perception. It's a knowledge of perceiving, of thinking about. So he's essentially saying, teacher, we religious leaders, we perceive that you are from God. And I want us to understand this because these are men who had dedicated their lives to religious structure and rules. And yet when it came to Jesus, they perceived who he was. And that there is a, guys, again, there is a cavernous difference between having a perception of Jesus in comparison to the Greek gnoskos, knowing by experience. And there is a difference between having a perception of Jesus and experiencing Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Very simply, we could sit in this room today and go, didn't I memorize my Bible verses? Didn't I help out? Didn't I go feed the homeless? Didn't I go to the convalescent ministry? Didn't I do all these things? And if all of that is coming from a perception of Jesus, not an experiential knowledge, he will say, just as he said in the beginning of the fact that he did not commit himself, depart from me, I never knew you. There is a huge difference between knowing about Jesus and experiencing and knowing him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus knows why Nicodemus has come to him. And he's cutting right to the heart. And the truth is, you're going to see this over and over when people interact with Jesus. In fact, many times, maybe in your own life, you will come to Jesus with questions. And it will seem like the answers you get go, what does that have anything to do with what I just asked you? And yet the truth is Jesus so often, he knows the heart, as we read earlier, he knows the heart of man. He knows the very reason you're there in the first place. And he very quickly will cut through a lot of our smoke screens, a lot of our pomp and circumstance of trying to come to him in some way. And he gets right to the issue. Is Nicodemus is coming to him. And he knows why Nicodemus is there. Now what's interesting, again, as he's speaking to him, and he says that he will not even see the kingdom of God, it's the same oida knowledge. He's saying, Nicodemus, you won't even be able to perceive the kingdom of God. When Jesus cleared the temple, remember the religious leaders, the religious people, they never asked Jesus why he was clearing the temple. Remember that. They knew the whole time. They never said to him, what do you think you're doing? They knew. Nicodemus, a leader of these Jews, they knew what they were doing in the temple was wrong. They simply asked by what authority he was doing that. And now this is just my own speculation. I wonder if Nicodemus was actually glad to see what was happening in the temple as Jesus was clearing things out. I wonder if he was finally going, about time, somebody took care of this. Remember that this is during the Passover, and so there's been a passage of time to when we saw Jesus as he did that amazing miracle, and as he cleared out the temple. And then now as it's Passover time, and as this time's going by, is that Nicodemus has had the opportunity to hear the words of Jesus and to see his words match his actions. Did Nicodemus see a man actually living according to God's word and then evaluate his own leadership, his life, and then find the truth that all his religious actions, his religious life, was empty, frustrating? That it began to confirm this pit in his stomach, that there must be something more than this religious life, this religious system. And as he comes to Jesus with this gut-turning thing, as he's coming to him, I know you're from God, as Jesus goes, I know why you're here. And seeing the very heart of Nicodemus, he tells him, he will never see, in fact, he will not even be able to perceive God's gift of eternal life in God's kingdom unless he is born again, unless Nicodemus becomes a new man. Verse 4, Nicodemus says to Jesus, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I don't believe that this Nicodemus, as we've seen so far, has been respectful and sincere, that he's trying to be rude or even facetious. I don't think that's what this question is about. He's not being coy with Jesus. In fact, I don't actually even think he's literally asking this question in a literal sense. I don't think in this intelligent man's mind, he's actually going, wait, you want me to do what? No, how does this work about going? That's what is happening, what you're experiencing is a man who's just being raw and authentic, is that Nicodemus is legitimately confused. And now, many of us may take for granted that phrase, born again. I mean, why not? For the last 2,000 years, that phrase, born again, has been associated with believing in Jesus. But right here, what we are reading is the very first time these words have been spoken to a person. And Nicodemus is having to process this. But more than all that, the bigger takeaway from Nicodemus' response is he asked the question, how? Nicodemus is asking that very real, raw question, how can I be born again? And for anyone from this moment in history to today who might be asking, how can I be born again? Anyone maybe sitting in this room may be asking, how? Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I might as well just bring it up because for some reason, a lot of people argue over what verse 5 means. And really what they argue is they kind of debate on what it means to be born of water, what that word water means. Some say that it means baptism. I don't think so. Baptism is not a prerequisite to salvation. It is always a response to salvation. Some say that the water is a reference to the Word of God. And there's many passages that you could go there with. It talks about the Word of God being something that we are cleansed by, that we are saved by the Word of God. There's some clout there. Some make a connection to a passage back in Ezekiel. I think it might be Ezekiel 36. They're connecting verse 5 and 6. And I think because they're connecting verse 5 and 6 together and trying to go there, I think they're getting closer to what I believe is really going on. Because in my opinion, and one that I share with many others, is that to understand a verse, you need to look at it in the context of a passage. And when it says to be born of water in verse 5, it is directly connected with being born of flesh in verse 6. And Jesus said, you must be born again. Not, you must be born again. Just one. So we've all experienced the first birth. All of us in this room were born of flesh and of water. We don't need to go into the details. We've all experienced birth one. But we must be born again. The second birth. And that is our spiritual birth. Now some may ask, well, aren't we spirit beings? I would have to take you all the way back to Genesis with Adam and Eve, where God told them as he established them in the garden that if they disobeyed, if they chose not to listen to God's word, he said to them, you will surely die. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And as we know, Adam, not being tricked, willingly having been offered the choice to obey or disobey, he chose willingly to disobey God. And in that moment, he spiritually died. So many times in Scripture, you'll see these moments where someone is spiritually dead and they don't even know it. It's some of the saddest verses that you can read. And Adam and Eve did die that day spiritually. To go a little bit further in that and to understand who we are today, you go to Genesis 5. Because in Genesis 5, chapter verse 1 through 3, it says, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. Chapter 2, he has died spiritually. Chapter 5, it is telling us that when he had a son, that God had created man in his image as these triune, amazing creatures with body, soul, and spirit. But when they disobeyed, they died spiritually. And that our earthly father, Adam, has passed on to us this dead spirit. And that's why verse 7 here in John chapter 3, Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Look at that verse, because this verse is so simple. The word must is an imperative. It must happen. This has to happen. And yet the word be, you must be is a passive. It means it's something that's being done to you. You have no ability to make this happen. You have no control over it. You are dead spiritually, but you must be born again. Verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Very simply, you can't see the wind. You can't see it. And someone might say, oh, I can see it. Look, the bushes out there, I can see it moving. No, you're not seeing the wind. But you can experience the effects of the wind. So it is with the life that has been born again. A spiritual birth is something that you can experience the effects of, and others around can see the work done around them. That is what Jesus is saying here. It's not something that you can understand and grasp and visually see, but you can see the effects of it. A life that has been born again spiritually, it is something that, like the wind, people can experience and they can see the effects around them. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And what I love right here is how real, when we're going through Scripture, how real the Bible is. How many of you, maybe right here in this morning as we've been going through, you're going, all right, I hear the words, but what? Here's Nicodemus, he's listening to Jesus. What? And what Nicodemus, in asking, he's asking a real question for himself. He's asking, what is this possible? Again, he's going, how? How is it possible to be born of the Spirit? He's asking, is this true? And Jesus responds to him. Jesus answered and said to him, starting in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify, what we have seen, or do you not, and you do not receive our witness? If I had told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus is looking right at Nicodemus and answering Scripture, going, Nicodemus, you're trying to perceive who I am. I want you to know. Gnoskos, I want you to experience who I am. And he is telling him in this passage, Nicodemus, I am God. I am God come down from heaven. That is how you can know this is possible. Jesus, in this moment, by saying he is about that ascending and descending, he says, I am the Word of God. I am the one who spoke the universe into existence, and with my hands I formed man. I am the light and life for all men. And he says to him, I am that connector. I am that ladder. I am that bridge between man and God. The very same words that he told Nathanael as Nathanael approached him. He says, in John chapter 1, verse 51, the last verse of chapter 1. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And in just this verse, he starts taking Nicodemus on a place. I've used some practical application, talked to you about birth, talked to you about the effects of the wind, and now he starts taking him down something that he should be able to grasp as this leader who was been familiar with God's word. And as he mentions this moment, he starts talking to him and taking him to a place about, remember Jacob, your father Israel, who experienced that connection point between man and God. He's telling him, that's me. And in the context of that, verse 14, he tells him, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus takes him then to that passage he's taking him on that mental journey through Scripture. Jacob witnessing the ladder, the angels ascending and descending. He's saying, I am that connection point. And now he tells him of this moment in Numbers chapter 21 where he says, remember when the people, they rejected the bread of life, the food that God had given from heaven, and the people rejected that, and God sent serpents into their camp, and they were being bitten, and they were dying, and they cried out to God, and God told Moses, he says, I want you to take a bronze serpent, the very symbol and picture of sin, and I want you to put it up on a bronze pole, bronze, the symbol and picture of judgment, and he says, I want you to put that up, and when the people look at that symbol of their sin being judged, I want them to look at that and know that if they look to it, they'll be saved. And it's in that context and that place as Nicodemus is coming that we see easily the most well-known, clearly stated, and fully understood in this chapter and in the full situational context, the greatest verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As many of you guys know, I got a chance recently to go to Israel, and it was an amazing experience. And I got so much information that I was trying to pour in, and people asked me about, you know, oh, what was it like? Did you have this emotional moment? I had one. I had some awesome moments. I can tell you that there's a time that somehow God allowed FaceTime to work in a way that I wouldn't expect, and I got to have a FaceTime Bible study with my wife at the very Sea of Galilee, and that was something very special. But I can tell you about the one time in my entire trip where I almost just lost it. I don't need to pretend about, man card, take my man card. Most of the time it just means jerk card. But I have no problem letting loose on the emotions, but there's only one time. It wasn't because I was trying to man up, but I can tell you the one time I remember where I just, in front of a whole group of people, almost just lost it. is as they took me up onto Mount Moriah, and I stood on the Temple Mount, and I faced east, and I was looking out to the Mount of Olives, to the place where Jesus ascended and will descend as he comes again. And as I stood on that Temple Mount, the area that Jesus is right now with Nicodemus is this is Passover time. And he stood on this Temple Mount and he cleared this temple out. And as I stood on that place, and just to the north, just to my left, is the place Golgotha, the place we call Calvary, where Jesus was lifted up onto a pole for the judgment of my sin. It was in that moment, in that context, that I almost lost it. And in that moment where I am there, it's a similar place where Jesus is with Nicodemus as he's taken him to all these places. And what Nicodemus would have got for John 3:16 is his only begotten son as he's there on Mount Moriah. It's during the Passover. It's during this moment. And what he is telling Nicodemus and he's reminding him is about when Abraham took his son Isaac up onto that very mountain, Mount Moriah, to the very place of Calvary where God would offer his son. When Isaac looked at his dad and said, "Dad, I see the wood, I see the knife, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham looked right at Isaac and said, "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." And as Jesus states these words to Nicodemus, as Abraham looked at Isaac, Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. The truth of those words echoing to Nicodemus some 2,000 years later, over 2,000 years to Nicodemus, it is the same words that are echoed to us some over 2,000 years later. To know that the Lord provided himself a sacrifice for your sins. Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him but the world through him might be saved." Romans 8, chapter 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That he came with that singular purpose. He came that this world might be saved. He has given us his heart. He has given us his purpose. And in verse 18, we hear some of the most amazing word you could ever read in Scripture. "He who believes in him is not condemned." That should be something that excites our very soul. He who believes in him is not condemned. But now let's go all the way back to those people in chapter 2. It says that they believed in his name, but he did not commit himself to them. Now, until I find a better illustration, I can't think of one. But every single one of you walked into this room today, were able to visually perceive each one of these things that you're sitting in. You know how they work. They have four legs. They've got cushions. You perceive the truth about them. Maybe you saw somebody else sitting down. I see that it works. But every single one of you exercised belief, trust, as you sat down and you have fully rested in each one of those chairs you were sitting in. And that is what Jesus is calling us to do. He's saying you might be able to perceive the information about me. You might believe that I have died for the sins of the world. But he is telling you it is not a perception that he wants from you, but he wants you to experience him and experience just resting in the work that he did on the cross, because the rest of verse 18 is also true. "But he who does not believe is condemned already." He did not come to this world to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. Why? Because we already, dead spiritually, stand condemned. It is only by that resting belief, that experiential belief, that we are born again and saved. Because he has not believed in the name of the begotten Son of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." You will die in your sins. Jesus said these words. If you don't believe, you will die in your sins, because we stand condemned already. That should break our heart for those around us. Not to judge them, but to realize for anyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus, they are already standing in judgment. verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I love verse 21. I'm sure many of you guys hear that. Speaking good is not always something that happens up here. I am so lucky to have a wife who has been working on me for quite a few years on my grammar and how to speak correctly. But this word right here, verse 21, who does the truth? Does the truth. It just, what is the truth to be done? The truth is, you must be born again. You must be born spiritually. You must know Gnoskos, experience Jesus, know He is God, know He is life, know He is light, and believe in Him. That resting in your chair, sitting down, not just understanding with your mind, but experience belief. So what do we do with John chapter 3 up to this point? Is to understand, I want every single person who's come to this, maybe you've been coming to this church, you've been going to church your whole life, you've been doing the religious thing like those religious leaders, you've added the rules upon rules upon rules, and you come before, and you need to understand that there is a vast, cavernous difference between perceiving Jesus, believing the things about Him, and experiencing Jesus. Knowing Him, resting in the work as simply as looking at that serpent on a pole. How silly that must have sounded to some. And yet the simple truth is, it's as plain as day. Look, and you will be saved. Believe, rest in that, experience that, and you will be saved. I want everyone in this room to fully understand and grasp Jesus loves you. He provided Himself a sacrifice for you. And if this isn't something that you have experienced, if you have not been born again, born spiritually, please do not wait another moment. You do not have to leave this room not experiencing that. If you have experienced that, here's my request for you, the command that we've been given. Be that wind. And the world around you could experience Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 31, John told us the whole point of his entire book, and it's something we can find in every single chapter. John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." For those of us who have come to that place where we have rested in the work of Christ on the cross, it is our now call to go out and make disciples. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, and this is where we end today, I want to end with this scripture. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this amazing, great message of hope in Your name. That, Lord, it may not be something that we can fully, intellectually, with our limited, fallen nature, grasp and understand. But it is so simple that by trusting in You, we are saved. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that has not experienced that second birth, that spiritual birth, that, Lord, You would be drawing them to You, that if they have any questions, to please seek out a leader, Lord, who could explain things to them, that they wouldn't have to walk out not knowing You. Lord, I just thank You again for all that You've done in the way that You've shown Your love to us, to this entire world. Lord, would we love them as You love them? And God, as you so put in your word, that the world around us would know that we are your disciples because we have love for one another. We love you. We praise you. In your son's name, amen.